Seated. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John 18. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 40. John 18, starting in verse 28. These are the words of God. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man over to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father in heaven, we're grateful, Lord, for our Savior Jesus, and we pray that you would help us to have a clear picture of him from this text. Help us to see his kingliness, Lord. Help us to see the truths about his kingdom and what he accomplished in the place of sinners. Father, we ask that you would help me to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray that you would help us to see how these things ought to get worked out in our lives such that we can bring you glory and live faithfully in a dark world. We thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw Jesus being led to the high priest's house. Annas questioned Jesus, the father of Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas questions him. We saw that he was led to Caiaphas. While that's going on, Peter denied the Lord three times. And we saw John go back and forth between those scenes and demonstrate the contrast that's going on. A lot of ink has been spilled in trying to harmonize the gospel accounts in general. Okay, so you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are the synoptic gospels. They generally tell the same story, though there are differences among them, but they kind of follow the same track. John, presumably, was written a number of years afterwards and is filling in the gaps and things that they didn't include. He covers a lot of new material. There's very few miracles that are actually included in all four, though there are some. So biblical scholars, when they look at the different gospels and they understand, okay, this author says that he went here then, and this one says he went here then, and what's going on? How do we understand these things? Okay, so they try to harmonize the accounts. And the difficulty of that and the challenge of it ramps up leading up to the cross and then also after the cross with the resurrection. There's a whole lot of work that's done there. One thing that I would submit to you that is that this actually speaks to the veracity of the Bible. Okay? This is one of the reasons why you should know it's true. People would go, "Oh, you see all these contradictions." No, right? When you have four guys and they're trying to collude to snow everyone, get everyone deceived, they iron out all the details in the story beforehand, okay? and they're all on the same page. When you have an actual event that happens and a number of witnesses, and you go and you talk to one, they say this happened, and they say this happened, and then this one says this happened over here, and so on. So what we know is the Holy Spirit inspired all of these authors, okay, and that they're all giving their own Holy Spirit-inspired understanding of what went on. They're giving details that are real, true, historical details, but it's from their vantage point. They leave out some things for some reasons, and they include other things for other reasons, and so on. And so what we need to do is recognize they're giving us the facts. Our job is to put them together and understand them that way. So there was some of that last week with, well, when is Peter being tempted to deny Christ? Is it when Jesus is talking to Annas, or is it when he's talking to Caiaphas? You know, who's he dealing with? And we worked through that issue, and there's a little bit of that as well in our text this morning. So that kind of caveat out of the way. We see that Jesus is questioned by Caiaphas, we saw that last week, and we don't get the details of that questioning, though we do see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there would have been an initial questioning by Caiaphas and part of the Sanhedrin, and then still early in the morning, there would have been a convening of the entire Sanhedrin to then condemn Jesus. Then again, early in the morning, Jesus would have been taken to Pilate, which we see in our text. It wouldn't have been unheard of for there to be business calls, someone stopping into a Roman business at 5 a.m. in the morning. Okay, that was pretty normal. Someone in Caiaphas's or in Pilate's position probably would have ended his work day around noon or shortly after that because they would have started so early. There is an additional event that takes place in the middle of our account where Jesus is questioned by Pilate. The Gospel of Luke tells us about this. Pilate actually sends Jesus to Herod, who had imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist. Herod questions Jesus. Jesus doesn't answer, so Herod has him beaten and mocked and so on, and he sends him back to Pilate. So that's in the middle of our text. John doesn't mention it, but Luke does. In our text, there are three scenes that you kind of need to have encapsulated in your mind. There is the first scene, which is a kind of a formal hearing between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. So he goes from Caiaphas' house to the governor's headquarters, to Pilate's headquarters. Again, this is early morning. And it says that the religious leaders bring Jesus, and John notes in the middle of verse 28 that they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Right? We don't know exactly why they would have been defiled. It could have been, you know, prolonged contact with an idolater. It could have been food reasons. There's actually speculation that the Jews believed that they were that the Greeks were burying their dead in their houses, and so they could be defiled through a dead body, that sort of thing. But John says that they don't want to be defiled for the Passover, and this gets people all tied up in knots, okay? Because what do we know that Jesus did the night before? He ate the Passover with the disciples. And so that's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they note that Jesus, when he instituted the Last Supper, he was eating the Passover. But here in John, it makes it sound like they still have to eat the Passover this evening. Okay, so I know someone who actually wrote a scholarly article on this very issue and how to try and iron it out. We're not going to go through all that. What I would say is there's a number of possible options. So it's possible that there's multiple calendars going on that people are following as to when the Passover should be eaten. You know, Eastern Orthodox believe that the resurrection should be celebrated on May 5th this year. Okay, so we have some similar things kind of going on. So different calendars in use at the time could be one of the issues. Another explanation is that Jesus knew he would die on the Passover, and so he celebrated it a day early with the disciples. The answer I like the best is that in just kind of their normal way of talking, when they would talk about the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would happen directly after that, that they would just refer to it in a shorthand of as the Passover. Okay? So I think Jesus ate the Passover with the disciples. That's when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then the rest of it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they also don't want to be defiled for, and they're just using a shorthand to refer to it all as the Passover. So again, you see these ways that we have to kind of harmonize and put these things together, but nothing that should cause you to doubt the truthfulness of the scriptures. Now, Caiaphas is interesting. He most likely knew about Jesus' arrest prior to it happening because they go with Roman soldiers, but he doesn't seem super inclined to play ball with them. Right? And in general, historically, what we know about Pilate is, I'm sorry, I keep saying Caiaphas. I mean Pilate, okay? Pilate. So what we know about Pilate is that he didn't really care for the religious leaders. He was actually brutally violent on occasions with different uprisings that happened. So there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of respect there. At the end of verse 29, he asks what accusation they bring. And this would have been kind of the formal opening of the trial. The leaders don't really answer, though. They just kind of shamelessly say, hey, he's guilty. Would we have brought him if he wasn't? You know? If any judge, whoever heard that, I feel like they would be right to be very, very skeptical. Just the fact that you brought him does not prove anything. So that's verse 30. Pilate doesn't seem to want to have anything to do with this, so he tells them to take him away and try him themselves. The real reason they're there arises. If you look at the middle of verse 31, it says, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Okay. They, the Sanhedrin, did not have the authority to take such an action. They need Pilate to do it. And so that's why they're there. And so there's all of this conniving, working very, very hard to kill Jesus, but John keeps us anchored in what's actually going on. And if you remember, as we go through John's gospel, there's been a lot of, this is what's happening kind of on the surface, this is what how people are understanding it, but there's God overruling, governing through his providence, what's going on and what's coming to pass. And so John reminds us in verse 32 that this is in fulfillment of what Jesus said about the way that he would die, okay? And we see statements in John 3:14 and John 12, about how the Son of Man would be lifted up, and that's how he would die. So that's the first scene. The second scene is between Jesus and Caiaphas inside the headquarters. Pilate brings him in, and he asks him whether or not he is the king of the Jews. And that's verse 33. And this is most likely a charge that would have been leveled against him by the religious leaders. Okay, I don't think he's just coming up with this in a vacuum. I think they've talked to him. They've explained this is the threat. This is the issue with Pilate. This is why you should do something with this man. And so the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the king that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the Davidic king who would deliver his people and rule over them forever. And so this is what Pilate asks, and Jesus answers in verse 34, and he wants to know, okay, yeah, why are you asking, Pilate? Are you asking because you yourself are genuinely curious about who I am and what I'm here to do? Or are you asking because somebody explained this to you about me? Which is really interesting. And it's like Pilate has this opportunity here that he doesn't understand. So Pilate responds, he responds with indignation, and he says, am I a Jew? You know, like, do I look like a Jew to you? Why would I care if you are the king of the Jews? And so he presses Jesus to explain to him why they brought him. Jesus affirms that he's a king, but he puts it in a way that removes any reason that Pilate would have to try and remove Jesus, okay? And so he says in verse 36, look at verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. He is a king, but his kingdom isn't of this world. It doesn't originate in this world. It's categorically different from the kingdoms of this world. How so? Okay. Well, one of the ways that you can tell it's different is because he didn't encourage Peter when he lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, okay? He said, if it was a worldly kingdom that I was trying to institute, we would have fought. I wouldn't be delivered in your hands, but that's not what's happened. So Jesus is a king, but he hasn't been brought to Pilate because he was caught planning an insurrection. Okay? That's really what is undergirding the charge. Like, that's how the religious leaders are trying to motivate Pilate to do something, and we see that later on. We'll talk about it a little bit later on. But they're trying to pose Jesus as being a threat, like he's going to rise up and start an insurrection. And he's a threat to Rome for that very reason. Okay? Had this been the plan, he would have walked into Pilate's headquarters and taken the podium a long time ago. Tucker would have released the footage. So, you guys are a little slow on that one. Pilate catches Jesus' admission. Okay? And so he says, "So you are a king." Verse 37. Okay? Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Right? What you say is right, Pilate. This is why I was born. This is why I've come. And I love it. You get this acknowledgement of his incarnation. Jesus was born, but he was sent by the Father. And so he says, this is why I was born. This is why I've come, to bear witness to the truth. And what is that truth? It is the truth about Jesus being the king and bringing in his kingdom. So Jesus then says that anyone who is of the truth listens to his voice, and Pilate tries to sidestep, okay? Which I think this is something that we often see today. It's like when you're confronted by this issue, just retreat into the abstract and try to complicate and muddle the conversation. He says, what is truth? Verse 38. Just is an incredibly important question, but the truth is sitting right in front of him. So that's the second scene. The third and final scene is the rest of verses 38 through 40. Pilate goes back outside. Now he tells the Jews that he finds no guilt in Jesus. We know from other accounts that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. His wife had a dream warning them not to have anything to do with Jesus, and he knew the Jewish leaders were acting out of envy. We know from the other gospel accounts. But he gives the religious leaders the option. You know, you have this custom where I can release someone to you. So he says, Jesus or Barabbas. And it seems like there's some snark here from Pilate, because he refers to Jesus with the very title that the Jews don't want Jesus to have. He says, do you want the king of the Jews or do you want Barabbas? And ironically, again, the crowd picks Barabbas, who John says was a robber. Okay, and the word robber here has more of an idea of a plunderer. Mark 15:7 says that Barabbas had committed murder during an insurrection. Okay, so Jesus is made to look like an insurrectionist in order to condemn him. And you can tell that it's all a ruse because they pick a true insurrectionist. That's who they have released. So that's the text. At the heart of it is this truth about Jesus and his kingdom. Okay? Colossians 1:13 through 14 says that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a domain of darkness, and there is a kingdom of God's beloved Son. And you see the contrast in the two here. Also, though, in this text, we don't only see the contrast, we also see a window into kind of what's going on today still, okay? Because these two kingdoms are still at work, and so we need to understand these things and how they apply. So we're going to look particularly at two things. We're going to look first at the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and then we're going to look at the kingdom of Christ. As I stated before, there's this domain of darkness. There's a real sense, when you look at the scriptures, in which Satan, I think, overshadowed the world in spiritual darkness prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. But after that event, he no longer has the same hold over the world that he used to. Okay? So John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And Jesus has entered into the strong man's house and bound him so that he can plunder his goods. Matthew 21:29. And so I think there's a difference in the world spiritually after the resurrection, and the gospel is moving and is successful in that way. At the same time, though, Satan still exercises immense spiritual power in the world. Scripture calls him the god of this world. He has blinded unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And so Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness. This is ultimately what's going on in the text. You see the conniving, you see the schemes of men, but behind all of that, there is a spiritual war going on. And you see this when Satan possesses Judas as he goes out to betray Jesus. In Mark's gospel, when they go to arrest Jesus, he says, listen, all these times I was preaching, you didn't arrest me. Why now? The reason is, he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Okay, that's Luke 22:53, I'm sorry. So that's what's going on, okay? That's what's going on behind the scenes. Two specific observations from the kingdom of darkness in this particular text. The first observation is that the kingdom of darkness seeks to advance through the power of the flesh. Okay? The kingdom of darkness seeks to advance through the power of the flesh. And now this is how normal earthly kingdoms advance, but this is how evil, wicked institutions that are governed by the evil forces of this world seek to advance. In this context, you have the religious leaders. Satan's behind the scenes, and they plan murder. They conspire with Judas. They show up with military might, with the soldiers. They rig a trial. They pressure Pilate. And all of this in order to keep their positions of power. Right? That's how the kingdom of darkness operates. It operates through fleshly power. And so that's the first observation. The second observation is that the kingdom of darkness is marked by spiritual blindness. The irony here in our text is just ridiculous. It's so thick, you could spread it over the whole loaf of bread. But it's totally missed by the religious leaders. And this is one of the realities about being lost, about being dead in our sins. Amazing Grace says it well. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We were blind. Not just blind to the truth about Jesus, though that is the most significant thing, but we're blind in a whole lot of other ways to the reality of our sinfulness, the guilt that we have before God, and so on. And that's what you see here with the religious leaders. What are they worried about? Why don't they go into Pilate's headquarters? They're worried that they're going to be defiled so that they can't eat the Passover while they conspire to commit murder. What? Really? It's just absolute blindness, just total irony. You see the same thing in other places, though. When Judas changes his mind about betraying Jesus, he throws his 30 pieces of silver that they gave him down in the temple, and the priests are like, it's blood money. It can't go back in the treasury. Meanwhile, they are murderers, and they are in the temple. Really, guys. There's other places where we see this as well. And it's particularly a symptom of self-righteousness, too. Okay, so we shouldn't miss that. Self-righteous unbelief lends to this particularly. If you think that you're going to get into heaven on your own steam, there is a particular blindness that will show up in your life. Jesus gives us a very helpful picture of this in his woes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Here they are. They are tithing from their spice rack. I'm going to give 10% of my mint. I'm going to give 10% of my dill and cumin, okay? But Jesus says that they neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and he gives us this great picture. They strained out the gnat, but they swallowed the camel. They're hyper-vigilant in lesser things, and they are criminally negligent in the things that matter most, okay? This is characteristic even today. We will strain out every single plastic straw, and we will use paper straws. But we will swallow the murder of innocent babies in their mother's womb. Like, we're really moral. I drank my Frappuccino and my paper straw. But at the same time, this is going on. So that's the blindness. There's a greater irony going on here, though. The religious leaders aren't simply trying to maintain outward purity while trying to murder. They're trying to maintain purity for the Passover while murdering the Passover lamb. Okay? They're trying to remain pure while working to destroy the only one that can actually make them pure. So, it's not just moral truth they're blind to. They're blind to the truth about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so, here's what we need to see. We need to not commit the same terrible irony. Okay? Right? Don't think that you're good enough to get in on your own steam and reject the only one who can make you right with God. Okay? Don't choose unbelief. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. He is the Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So we need to look to him in faith. So that's the domain of darkness. Those are two characteristics that we see of it. Our second principle is the kingdom of Christ. Okay? The kingdom of Christ. Jesus' response is especially important, one, because of the truth that it reveals, and two, because of the situation we find ourselves in today. The play that is being run on Christians today is very similar to the one that's being run here on Jesus. You are hearing more about Christian nationalism in the news, okay? This radical group of Christians that wants to take over the country, and you can spot them because they believe in crazy things like that our rights come from God, that we shouldn't kill babies, that we shouldn't mutilate children, that we shouldn't put pornography in the school library, things like that, okay? And we're told that they are a real threat to democracy. This is the play that's being run on Jesus. The religious leaders are pressuring Pilate that Jesus is a threat to Rome. He's an insurrectionist of sorts, and so he needs to be dealt with. And that's what they say explicitly in chapter 19, verse 12. Okay? So that's the play. How do we respond? Because that is super frustrating, isn't it? Right? You think, no, like these are the very things that are like, that, like it's the other way around. It is the complete opposite. We're not a threat to this country, right? Christianity is the soil that much of the blessings of this country grew up out of, and we're the ones that are trying to preserve that, not work against it. So what do? Oliver and I went to Valley Forge a couple weeks ago for his birthday. We were down in Philly, did some sightseeing and things like that. We went to Valley Forge, where the Continental Army was for a while, with George Washington, and we happened to be there on the anniversary of the arrival of Frederick Wilhelm August Henrik Ferdinand von Steuben. So, if you're wanting baby names, there you go. There's six of them. He was a military general from Germany, and when he got there, it was a huge turning point in the Continental Army because they were eating like 500 calories a day in the cold. There's a ton of disease. They weren't getting enough food from the local farmers and things like that. Meanwhile, they're trying to build their own cabin so that they can actually sustain themselves and protect themselves and whatnot. And everybody's kind of demoralized, and he comes in, and they start actually training and drilling properly so that they can go on and fight some really important battles and have some consequential wins afterwards. We need the same thing. We need to know the tactics. We need to know the playbook. We need to understand what we're doing, because we have these two kingdoms and they are clashing, okay? And so what do we see from Jesus? And there's a few things that we need to remember when we, as the play's being run on us, it's being run on Jesus, what do we need to remember? The first thing is to remember that Jesus is the king. Okay? Remember, Jesus is the king. So he admits as much to Pilate when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. This is the truth he came to bear witness to." He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. And so he is in charge. You are not wrong for wanting the laws of your country to be biblical laws, because he is the king. He's the king of the world. And so we ought to recognize his authority. You aren't the ultimate authority. I'm not the ultimate authority. Society isn't. The state isn't. The president isn't. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we obey him no matter what the other side does. All right? David's a really good example of this. Twice he had the opportunity to kill Saul. Okay? He had been chasing him all over, harassing him constantly. How nice would it have been to have been rid of him finally? But what does David do? He fears God. And so he doesn't kill the Lord's anointed. Okay? You might think life is going to be way easier if I just do this. If I say this the next time someone says that. It'll feel way better if I, you know, pop off online, whatever. No. You have a king, and that's the king you serve, no matter what the other side does. Remember, Jesus is king. Second, remember that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. This is what Jesus says in verse 36. Some Christians will look at that, and they'll say that because of this, Christians shouldn't be overly involved in politics. We shouldn't work for America to be an explicitly Christian nation, and so on. I would say two things. One is, what's the alternative? Like, if we don't want America to be a Christian nation, then what's the options? That it would be some other religion? Okay, no, we don't want that. I don't. We'll have a secular society. We are seeing what that looks like right now. And I don't know about you, I don't like it. Okay? So, what are the options? Well, the real thing that we should want is for ourselves, our neighbors, our government, our politicians, everyone to submit to the authority of King Jesus. That's what we should want. The other thing, too, about this is that in Revelation 21, you see the kings and nations coming in and out of the New Jerusalem. Right? That's when the kingdom is finally established in its totality, in its final state. And there's kings and nations there. So I have to believe that it has something to do with kings and nations. Clearly, Jesus' lordship has application for society today and for our governments today. Christians must not only evangelize, we should disciple, and we should disciple our politicians. We should want them to come to know the Lord, and we should want them to work that out. One of our missionaries was asked to serve as chaplain of a police academy in his district. Okay, so he goes, he gets up at like 3 a.m., and he drives the hour and a half to be able to teach this Bible study once a week at 5 a.m., where he's got like hundreds of cadets showing up. Okay, imagine the blessing that is for those communities to potentially have like a large number of police officers that know and love the Lord and are trying to live obediently. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that's what we should want. We should want that to get worked out and permeate our society. The kingdom not being of this world doesn't mean that it's just up in the sky and doesn't have anything to do with what we do down here. What it means is that this kingdom didn't originate here, and it doesn't operate like the kingdoms here then. Okay, this kingdom originates with God. It's his doing. So unlike the kingdoms of this world that have a shelf life, they pass away after a while. This kingdom will last forever. Hebrews 12:28. It cannot be shaken. Okay. The second thing to remember is that Jesus' kingdom is not of this, with Jesus' kingdom not being of this world, is that it doesn't advance then the way that the other kingdoms do. Okay. So we need to remember this. It doesn't advance like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world advance according to fleshly means like we saw. But Jesus makes this distinction. He says, listen, we would have kept fighting if that were the case. Where the religious leaders try to secure Israel and their positions of authority through fleshly power and schemes, the kingdom of heaven isn't Russia rolling in with tanks into Ukraine. That's why Jesus bears witness to the truth. It gains ground through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how this kingdom advances, through the truth of who he is and what he does. And that is more dangerous than tanks. Okay? So you look at the book of Acts, and over again you see this. Peter preaches, 3,000 souls saved. Acts 4:4, more preaching, 5,000 come to the Lord. Acts 12:41, the word of God increased and multiplied. 13:49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Okay? That's how the kingdom that we are a part of advances. Not through the methods of the religious leaders that we see here. Paul even says in 2 Timothy, while he is imprisoned, bound in chains, he says, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound, okay? You can stop a tank. You can't stop the word. You can't stop the truth. And so 2,000 years later, in upstate New York, there's a church preaching the same gospel that the apostles preached. You think about that? It's like all the people faithful to the Lord Jesus and all the work of the gospel, they got it here. And it's still going in all these little nooks and crannies, right? You get missionary email updates from people like the Cases about how this book has just been translated in this tribal language in Paraguay. Awesome stuff like that. So that is how it advances. And because of that, the church bearing witness to the truth, like Jesus does, is far more important than who makes it into office in November. Okay? The church bearing witness to the truth is more important than who makes it into office in November. That is far more foundational to America being a Christian nation, should the Lord see fit. It's far more vital to us having Christian morals as a society, is us proclaiming the truth. And so we ought to be more concerned about the preaching of the word, about evangelism, about discipleship of our children, about the Christian education of our children, about missions. We ought to be more concerned about those things than we are even about voting. You should vote, okay? But this is our hope, not that our guy gets elected later on this year. And so finally, the final thing to remember, when this plague gets run on us, remember that the subjects of Jesus' kingdom listen to him. If the truth has changed you, if it's brought you out of the domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, then you listen to Jesus. That's what Jesus says. This is the choice that confronts Pilate, okay? And it's the choice that confronts you and I. Will you go along with the unbelieving world? It's a remarkable thing that Jesus does for Pilate here. He has this opportunity. He has the truth right in front of him. And Jesus says, if you're of the truth, you'll listen to me. The religious leaders want you to do one thing, but I am the way, the truth, and the life, and this is what I'm telling you. And so, what are you going to do? Right, will you continue on in moral or spiritual blindness? Will you go along with the world and what it says? Or will you humble yourself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will you listen to Jesus? That's what we must do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, for the vast treasure that's stored in it. We pray that we would be diligent students of it, to mine it out. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live as citizens of this kingdom, to see our King clearly, Lord, to listen to him, to know that he has the truth. Lord, we pray that that truth would continue to transform us, Lord, that your kingdom would advance here and all over the world, and God, that if it be your will, Lord, that you would bring a reformation and revival to America, that you would save our nation, that you would bring us back from the brink, that we have absolutely run towards, Lord, and would hurl ourselves off of. Please save us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.